I invite you once again, please, to bow with me as we approach the Lord with His Word in mind. And although we aren't going to a specific text this morning, I have a number of passages that I will be reading for you and alluding to, and I've given them to you, at least the addresses, in your bulletin insert so that you don't have to write down a lot of things. I want you primarily to listen this morning. Please feel free to write down whatever you'd like to. I'm not saying not to do that. But the things I'm going to share with you this morning, I want you to really focus in on. But before we do that, would you please bow with me? Father, once again, we thank you for your word, this treasure that has been given to us. We thank you that in a world that is so seemingly out of control, we know that you are in control of all things. There is nothing that escapes your notice. There is nothing that escapes your providential will. There is nothing that escapes your divine intervention when you choose to do so. We are so thankful that you have chosen all here who love you because of your grace, chosen us out of the world, and yet kept us here as a witness and a testimony to your truth and the power of your gospel. Lord, we want to be your witnesses, realizing that witness literally means martyr. We want to be in a place in this world where you can use us in any circumstance, at any time, and in any way. And we pray that you would encourage us this morning to be those kinds of people even more so, who love you passionately and who live for you consistently and increasingly become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, as your Holy Spirit continues his deep and abiding work in us. So, Lord, bless us now for the sake of our own testimonies. Encourage us. Strengthen us in our love for you and our resolve to be your people in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, as I mentioned earlier, we're taking just this week as a break from our ongoing study of 1 Peter. Because as you very well know, and this is an emotional thing for me, as it is for you too, last Sunday the news broke of the beheading of 21 Coptic Christians in Libya. And that was done, of course, by the Islamic State, also known as ISIS. Undoubtedly, many of you, as I have followed this developing story closely throughout the week. And while I am aware of the questionable authenticity of parts of that video that ISIS released, there is no question that 21 brothers in Christ were brutally slaughtered for naming the name of Christ. And as you know, ISIS killings are not reserved only for Christians. In fact, the latest story that came out just this morning was of at least 21 Kurdish soldiers who were also beheaded by ISIS. But the story of the killing, the needless killing, the seemingly senseless killing of Christians, because they are Christians, strikes home to us. And very well it should. And as a Christian community, it rallies us to prayer and it rallies us to being more faithful in our own testimony. And I was reminded again this week of the providential timing of our Lord in bringing us into a study of 1 Peter and then our Tuesday Bible study, studying the book of Revelation. Because in 1 Peter, as you will recall, if you've been here through the study, we're learning how God wants us to maintain an excellent testimony in a very increasingly hostile environment that often responds with mockery and scorn and slander and even murder against our testimony. In the book of Revelation, as you know, we see the culmination of human history as we know it. We see the outpouring of God's own wrath on all who stand in unbelief and in opposition to His majestic glory and to the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And while we are understandably shocked and deeply moved by the slaughter of God's people in any region of the world at any time in human history, but this, the most recent that we're aware of, it should not surprise us. It should not take us by surprise. And it is, in a sense, a wake-up call, but it shouldn't be something that surprises us. It's interesting that ISIS, And should be noted that on the video tirade that they published just prior to and including the beheading of the 21 Coptic martyrs, they were referred to as the people of the cross, and the tirade was addressed against the nations of the cross, specifically a Christian reference. Increasingly, the kingdom of darkness and the prince of darkness and his disciples are pouring out their vengeance against the kingdom of light and its citizens. And again, this should not be news to us. Scripture has told us this is coming, and it has been unfolding throughout the history of the church. Jesus himself said to a group of Jewish antagonists, this is in John chapter 8, "You are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. You are doing the deeds of your father. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So as we anticipate Christ's return, what should be our expectation with regard to our testimony in the world? I want to give you several passages that address that, and I want you to see the progression of the verses, and these are simply representative of many verses that we could look at. But note the progression from believers who are willing to forfeit their lives to persecutors who are eager to take their lives, to the rewards for those who lose their lives, to our Lord's mercy on some who slay believers because he redeems them, and then to the vindication and final judgment against all who ultimately refuse to repent. There is a progression, and it is a historical progression as well. For example, Matthew chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 24 through 26. This shows the level of commitment needed by Christians. When Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The spirit of this age is the same today as it was when Jesus said those words. The spirit of the age set against the kingdom of God. If you disagree with my religion, you will die. That's the spirit of the age." Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 27. Luke 14, 26 and 27, "If anyone comes to me," Jesus said, "and does not hate his own father and his mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." We're talking here about a comparative, because someone who would sacrifice their family for the sake of Christ is seen as hating their family by comparison. And yet Jesus said, if you are not willing to make that level of sacrifice, you cannot be my disciple. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This is the language of death. This is the language of martyrdom. This is the language of persecution. This is not the language of what we usually hear, typically hear in a gospel presentation. But this is the language of our Lord. As he warns us, we must take up our cross and follow him daily. There is in Scripture the inevitability of persecution. John chapter 16, verse 2, for example, Jesus said, "An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." That's Paul. That's Saul, who hated Christians because he thought that they were an offense to God, and he killed many because he thought he was doing it in the name of God, until Jesus smacked him to the ground on the road to Damascus and said, "Why are you persecuting me, Jesus?" 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In Hebrews chapter 11, we have this hallmark of the faithful of the past. And it says of them, "Some were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." But God does have mercy upon some of the persecutors, and we know that from the life of Paul when he was still Saul. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." And in that case, the persecutor became the persecuted. Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul said, "I bear in my body the brand marks of Christ." In other words, they can't get at Christ, so they get at Paul. They can't get at our Lord, so they get at us. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus spoke of the rewards that come to those who are persecuted for His name's sake and for righteousness' sake. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." But there will come a time when the martyrs will be vindicated. There will come a time when the Word of God and Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Spirit will be vindicated. And we catch just a glimpse in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. "From Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." You know what a winepress does. It takes those grapes and it squeezes them till there's no more juice left, and God's wrath is going to be poured out in immeasurable. And read the book of Revelation again. It is just so sobering to see how God vindicates His holiness and His people. Well, I want to transition from that historical perspective biblically to something of the current scene. What we are seeing happening around us. And I'm going to put up a slide that has some key names and terms. I know the printing is somewhat small, but hopefully you can see it, because I'll be going through these and mentioning them as I give you something of a brief overview of what's going on around us. This will not be news to you. Some of the details might be news to you. But I want you to see, so that we have something of a biblical perspective as well as a current events perspective on the spiritual warfare that is occurring around us. The recent martyrs, as I mentioned earlier, in the most recent incident with ISIS, at least as of last Sunday, the victims were Coptic Christians, and they were slaughtered because they were Christians. It's reported, and I've seen the video. I can't bring myself to see the video of the actual slaying of them, but as they were mouthing in their own language praises to and asking for Jesus to help them just before they were slaughtered, their final words were cries to Jesus to help them. As you probably know, Coptic means Egyptian. These were Egyptian Christians. And Christians living in Egypt identify themselves as Coptic Christians. As a denomination, They originated in the city of Alexandria, Egypt, and tradition identifies John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, as their founder and first bishop. That may or may not be historically accurate, but they present him as their founder. Statistically, and it's difficult to verify the specifics, and so there's broad latitude here, but statistically, there are about 10 to 20 million Coptic Christians in the world. Egypt, of course, is home to most of them, 9 to 15 million. In the United States, we have 200,000 to 1 million Coptic Christians. Within the umbrella of Coptic Christianity, the predominant group is Coptic Orthodox Christianity. Minorities include Coptic Catholicism and various Protestant minorities. And as of 2012, about 10% of Egyptians belong to the Coptic Orthodox Church of Alexandria. With regard to the doctrine of salvation as taught and affirmed by the Coptic Orthodox Church, one researcher puts it this way, and I'm quoting, "They profess to be genuine followers of Jesus Christ and part of his worldwide church, but as with Catholicism, they tend to emphasize meritorious works and salvation along with liturgical ritual rather than salvation through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ." Close quote. Now, I hasten to add that the testimonies I've read regarding the 21 martyrs and their families seem to reflect a genuine trust in and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, God knows their hearts, and his judgments are righteous and true. But as far as we know, the 21 martyrs from last Sunday were genuine believers who were willing to die rather than to bow the knee to Islam. At least this portion of Islam known as ISIS. I want to be careful to make a distinction, because ISIS, even though they claim to represent historic Islam, do not represent contemporary Islam. And so I don't want this to become a political presentation. I want to keep it in terms of the spiritual warfare. So I want to be careful not to put all Muslims into one category. Now, I want to give you just a brief overview of the advent of ISIS as a group, because they are the focal point right now in terms of the slaughter of Christians and many others, as you very well know. This is a very brief overview, but I think it will be helpful. And I used a number of sources here that I've researched throughout the week. The one primary source is an article in the National Journal titled "What ISIS Really Wants," written by Graham Wood, which I found very helpful. And so many of the things I'm going to say in this section are either quotes or allusions to that, but I have also found or drawn from other sources as well. The Islamic State, ISIS, also known as the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, and the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant, ISIL, is an Al-Qaeda offshoot which seeks to form an Islamic emirate or nation in the Levant area. And they seek to do that through jihad, which is a holy war waged on behalf of Islam as a religious duty of those waging the war. Al-Qaeda, by the way, means the base. The B-A-S-E, the base. The Levant region includes Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, portions of Saudi Arabia and Iraq. It is somewhat ill-defined, but within the national boundaries, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, and then spilling over into Saudi Arabia and Iraq. ISIS has already gained control over large territories in Iraq and Syria and rules an area right now larger than the United Kingdom. One significant difference between Al-Qaeda and ISIS is that Al-Qaeda operates, as you know, internationally as a network of autonomous cells. ISIS, on the other hand, requires by their own doctrine, territory to remain legitimate and a top-down structure to rule it. That's why so many people leave to become members of ISIS, but they need to go to the geographical region in which ISIS operates. Tens of thousands of foreign Muslims are thought to have immigrated to the Islamic State, coming from around the world. Many, it's reported, have come to fight, and many intend to die. I have trouble with this name, pronouncing it, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. That's about as close as I can get. Very prominent leader of the ISIS group. He is a self-proclaimed caliph, a caliph being a successor to Muhammad. And he has been the caliph of ISIS since May of 2010, although there is unconfirmed speculation that he was killed in an attack in November of 2014 that has not yet been confirmed. A caliph, incidentally, the form of government led by a caliph is known as a caliphate. You've seen that in writing, C-A-L-I-F-A-T-E. So ISIS seeks to develop a caliphate in the area in which they are seeking to conquer various nations and various territories. While most contemporary Muslims reject ISIS and its terrorism, ISIS leaders themselves claim that their, and I quote here, governing precepts were embedded in Islam by the Prophet Muhammad and his earliest followers. Close quote on that. Therefore, their commitment is to return civilization to a 7th century legal environment and ultimately to bring about the apocalypse. I'm going to say more about that in a minute, because that's where we begin to see shades of the book of Revelation. This is a spiritual warfare. The Islamic State is committed to purifying the world by killing vast numbers of people. Muslim apostates are the most common victims. Well, what constitutes a Muslim apostate? Well, denying the holiness of the Quran or the prophecies of Muhammad is a straightforward act of apostasy. But according to ISIS, which has spread or expanded the definition of apostates, according to ISIS doctrine, many other acts can remove a Muslim from Islam, thereby making them apostates. These include, in certain cases, selling alcohol or drugs, wearing Western clothes or shaving one's beard, voting in an election, even for a Muslim candidate, and being lax about calling other people apostates. Being a Shiite, as most Iraqi Arabs are, meets that standard as well. Because the Islamic State regards Shiism as innovation, and to innovate on the Quran is to deny its initial perfection. That means that roughly 200 million Shia are marked for death. So too are the heads of state of every Muslim country who have elevated man-made law above Sharia law by running for office or enforcing laws not made by God. I found this especially interesting in light of Scripture's revelation of the end times. The Islamic State has attached great importance to the northern Syrian city of Dabiq, D-A-B-I-Q, Dabiq. It is also the name of ISIS's publication, their magazine, their propaganda tool. It is there, the Prophet Muhammad reportedly said, that the armies of Rome will set up their camp, Rome loosely being loosely translated as any army that comes against them. It could refer to the United States or any other army. But this standoff will happen at Dabiq. The armies of Islam will meet them, and Dabiq will be Rome's Waterloo or its Antietam, it is said. In fact, former Al-Qaeda leader Zarqawi is quoted as saying, "The spark has been lit here in Iraq, and its heat will continue to intensify until it burns the Crusader armies at Dabiq." Close quote. Now that ISIS has taken Dabiq, the Islamic State awaits the arrival of an enemy army there. In other words, the stage is set. The defeat of that enemy army will initiate the countdown to the apocalypse. Western media frequently miss references to Dabiq in the Islamic State's videos and focus instead on the lurid scenes of beheading. However, and I'm quoting here, "Here we are burying the first American crusader in Dabiq, eagerly waiting for the remainder of your armies to arrive." That's a quote from a mass executioner last November in a video showing the severed head of Peter Kasig, the aid worker who'd been held captive for more than a year. Direct reference to Dabiq. After its battle in Dabiq, the armies of Islam will expand and sack Istanbul. Some believe that it will then cover the entire earth, but others doubt that it will actually spread that far. Then an anti-Messiah, known in Muslim apocalyptic literature as Dajjal, D-A-J-J-A-L, Dajjal, will come from eastern Iran and kill a vast number of the Islamic fighters until just 5,000 remain cornered in Jerusalem. Just as Dajjal prepares to finish them off, Jesus, the second most revered prophet in Islam, will return to earth, spear Dajjal, and lead the Muslims to victory. And that's why even setbacks dealt to the Islamic State mean nothing to them, since God has already preordained the near destruction of his people in that way. So you see, once again, Satan has convoluted God's word, just as he did way back in the Garden of Eden. And by doing so, he has deceived the Islamic State and given them tremendous theological motivation for continuing their jihad and for baiting other countries to become involved in pursuing them, which I believe is one reason that they publicize their atrocities, because it stirs anger and it stirs revenge and it stirs the nations to come against them, which is exactly what they want to do. They are staging the apocalypse, or so they believe. Now, there are ways for countries of the world to combat ISIS and other terrorist groups, but discussing them here isn't the purpose of this message. I just want to give you the theological overview. So that raises the question, how should we respond? How should we as a Christian community respond to the martyrdom of our fellow Christians? And I'm thinking specifically of the 21 Coptic Christians, but you know it's going on all around the world. Boko Haram taking young girls, and it's just everywhere it's going on. Well, not everywhere, but in many locations. You're aware of that. There's a key passage in Scripture that speaks to this. And I'm thinking of Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 4. Romans chapter 12, verse 4, Paul says this, "Just as we have many members," talking about the church, "just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Now, I don't want us to think of a local church here. I want us to think of the body of Christ internationally, universally, the body of Christ. He goes on, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the portion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in prayer, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There are some primary responses either mentioned or alluded to there. I want to just list them for you briefly in closing. First of all, verse 9, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Yes, hate the atrocities. Hate the deception. Hate the murder. Hate the deception of those who think that they are slaughtering human beings for God's purposes. Abhor what is evil. Secondly, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's easy to do because this cuts us deeply. Brothers and sisters in Christ being slaughtered, weep with those who weep. Thirdly, verse 12, be devoted to prayer. Praying for our brethren, our sisters and brothers in Christ, and for their families, and for those who are grieving, and for those who are facing martyrdom, and for those who are going through these unspeakable atrocities. And not just for the brothers and sisters in Christ, but those, maybe especially, who don't know Christ yet, and who are facing martyrdom for reasons other than being Christians, and are on the precipice, on the verge of a Christless eternity. Pray. Be devoted to prayer. Pray for ISIS. Pray for all enemies of the cross. Remember Paul. Remember Saul. One account I read said that maybe one of those black hooded executioners is the next Saul, because he was an executioner of Christians. And look what God did with him. Uniquely, yes, but you understand the principle. Fourthly, verse 13, give practical help when possible. Now, we're not geographically close to those who are suffering to give practical help. But as we have opportunity, either to give, maybe to organizations who are there to help. I don't know. That would be between you and the Lord. I'm not making recommendation other than we be aware and available to help in practical ways when we have opportunity. Paul says, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Fifthly, verses 4 through 8 and verse 11, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Take your personal responsibilities to the church seriously, not forsaking assembling. Minister your spiritual gifts, fulfill one another. This is not a time for us to be lax in our commitment. When brothers and sisters in Christ are going through this, we need to be vigilant and we need to be aggressive and proactive in our Christianity. Sixthly, be serious salt and light in the world. Unbelievers need you, even though they may strike out at you, even though they may speak against you, even though they may treat you badly. They need you because they need the God who has redeemed you. Be serious salt and light in the world. Seventh, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome by what's going on. And don't let it change your testimony. Don't let it drive you to sin, to speak sinfully about ISIS or anybody else. We are to speak to God in prayer. Yes, speak out as we have opportunity to help correct situation, as we would want to help correct any unrighteousness. I think you understand what I'm saying. I don't want you to be closed-mouthed. In fact, speak the truth in love, always. But don't be overcome by evil. Don't let it dominate your thinking or change your testimony. But overcome evil with good. Eighth, pray for our country's leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you're familiar with it. First of all, Paul said, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I want to read an article from the Huffington Post. You will not often hear me read articles from the Huffington Post, but this one is worthy of reading. It's actually from the HuffPost Religion column. And I'm quoting, "The brother of two men who were executed by ISIS in a video that was released last Sunday has suggested in an interview that he would forgive the killers. Bashir Kamel, brother of Bishnoi Kamel and Samuel Kamel, two of the 21 victims, called into a Christian radio station, it's an Arabic station, and described his brothers and the 19 other victims as martyrs. Bashir thanked Islamic State for not editing out the men's declaration of belief in Christ." You may be aware that they did not edit that out. They actually showed the men praying to Jesus prior to being beheaded. "And the brother of two of those men thanked on radio ISIS for not editing that out." And he said, because he said this had strengthened his own faith. He added that the families of the expatriate workers are grieved, but also congratulating one another. That's a quote. "And not in despair." He said, "We are proud to have this number of people from our village who have become martyrs." And he went on to say, "Since the Roman era, Christians have been martyred and have learned to handle everything that comes our way. This only makes us stronger in our faith because the Bible told us to love our enemies and bless those who curse us." Bashir, too, is in mourning. But when program host Maher Fayez asked if he would be able to forgive the militants, he relayed an earlier conversation he had had with his mother, quoting his mother, or quoting him. He said, "My mother, an uneducated woman in her 60s, said that she would ask the killer, if she had opportunity, to enter her home and then ask God to open his eyes because this man was the reason her sons entered the kingdom of heaven." And then he said, "Dear God, please open their eyes to be saved and to quit their ignorance and the wrong teachings that they were taught." Father, you have instructed us, exhorted us to weep with those who weep. And of course, we don't need exhortation. Our hearts are broken when we see videos of our brothers and sometimes our sisters in Christ treated the way that they are treated because they are your children. Father, we do pray that the blood of the martyrs would serve to strengthen your church as it always has. The way you have used persecution from the very founding of your church to scatter the church, to strengthen the church, to embolden the church. And Lord, we see in our time the escalation of persecution toward your church. And we know from your word that that has to occur. We also know from your word that you will move in judgment on all who do not repent. But Lord, we pray for the families of those who have been martyred. We also pray for those who perform the acts of cruelty and murder, that you would, like you did with Saul of Tarsus, transform their lives and use them for the kingdom of Christ as bold witnesses who themselves may be martyred in the name of Christ. Lord, we don't know what lies ahead for us personally. As you know, we live in a safe area, and yet that may not always be the case. But whatever the case is, we want to be faithful to you so that you can use us. Give us boldness when we're talking with unbelievers, when we're communicating with family members who may mock us or who may shun away from us or shy away from us or in some way just be repulsed by the gospel. Lord, help us to be faithful and wise and compassionate in our witness. We thank you that you will ultimately vindicate the lives of all of your children, the blood of all of the martyrs. But even beyond that, you will vindicate your holiness and your truth and your word. Thank you for calling us into your kingdom and for entrusting us with the treasure of your word and the treasure of this church, and for the visitors here, the treasure of their own churches. Lord, may they be faithful there as well. Thank you for what you're going to accomplish in the future. Thank you for giving us a hope that is not at all dependent on the circumstances of this world or of this life. Help us to rest in that and to be bold in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.